Okay, turn with me again this morning to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our focus this morning will be on another single verse, verse 22. And while you're turning there, let me just remind you that this is part 7 of a multi-part series that I've entitled Parting Words. Thus far, of the 20 exhortations that the Apostle Paul gives his readers, beginning back in verse 12, we've covered 14 of those. This will be the 15th. We're not going to be too long in our remaining studies of 1 Thessalonians, because if you've been reading ahead, the other exhortations are actually just final words wrapping up some final and I would say less important thoughts that Paul wants to convey. It is my hope I'll be gone next Lord's Day. Pastor Mike will be preaching in my absence. But it is my hope the following week to wrap that up, and then the week after that to begin 1 Peter. So you can begin even now, if you would, to start reading 1 Peter. Anyway, Paul's 15th exhortation is as follows. He says, abstain from every form of evil. Now there are, of course, some slight variations in your translations of this passage. The King James Version, for example, exhorts us to abstain from all appearance of evil. The Christian Standard Bible reads, abstain from every kind of evil. Now, these exhortations in these various translations all refer to the same thing. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to avoid being associated with or even coming into contact with anything that might be construed as evil. For the purpose of my message this morning, I want to address this important topic from two different perspectives. First, I want to discuss what Paul writes here from an ecclesiastical or a collective viewpoint. And then I want to look at it from the perspective of the individual Christian. To begin, I think it's necessary that we remind ourselves of the definition of the word evil, as Paul uses it in this verse. Now, why would we have to do that? Well, again, as I mentioned in the first hour, and as I mentioned quite often, there are various English words that we use that may or may not convey to us the meaning of those words in their original languages. When Paul writes this in the Greek language, for example, the word evil doesn't mean what you might think the word evil means. When we think of evil, many of us think of the most harrowing things, right? When we think of evil, we think of the villain in the horror movie. We think of those people who are just patently and kind of over the top, evil. When Paul uses this word, though, it doesn't really mean that. It can include that kind of evil. But Paul's use of this word is really a little tamer. Paul, when he uses this word, can be referring to that which is laborious, that which is envious, worthless, or even diseased. The word is translated in various places, the same word as those words. So in short, when Paul exhorts the Thessalonian believers to abstain from every form of evil, he's calling them to be on their guard, be on the lookout for anything and everything that would pose a threat to their spiritual well-being, which is rooted by faith in the Word of God. Paul says, I've taught you to discern between good and evil. I've taught you to understand and to use those faculties of discernment and understanding that we've even been talking about in the first hour relative to wisdom. Paul says, I've taught you those things. You should know how to distinguish between what is evil and what is good. Let me just boil this down to its most fundamental essence, if you will. Evil, rightly defined, is anything that contradicts, contravenes, or violates the clearly revealed will of God or calls into question any of His divine perfections as revealed in His Word. Now understand, we don't usually think of evil in those terms. Like I said a moment ago, we usually ascribe evil to the worst of the worst, to those things which are horrendous by their very nature. But again, Paul wants us to understand that evil can be as simple as anything that goes against who God says He is or what God prescribes for us in His Word. As Linsky noted, the worst forms of wickedness consist of perversions of the truth, of spiritual lies. As MacArthur observed, he said, believers who yield to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's complete control, will appreciate Scripture's character, allow its power to sanctify their lives, and examine everything by its standards. Thus, they will fulfill three more vital responsibilities all believers have to Jesus Christ: to honor His Spirit, obey His Word, and exercise spiritual discernment. I like that definition of evil in and of itself. MacArthur's saying that anything that does not honor the Spirit, anything that's in disobedience to the Word of God, anything that does not include spiritual discernment can be said to be evil. So in what primary way can the church guard against evil? That is, from a corporate or a collective perspective. Well, it's simple. We do that by being on the lookout for false teachers and false doctrine. Understand that what Paul writes here in this particular exhortation is directly linked to his previous exhortation, which was to do what? To examine everything carefully. To look around and see what's happening. When you hear the word being taught, not just by the one standing in the pulpit, but by anyone posing as a teacher in the confines of the local church, whenever you hear that word being taught, you need to be on your guard to detect error and falsehood. You need to be on your guard to ensure that your brothers and sisters who might not be as astute or might not be as equipped with the knowledge of the Word of God that they should have, you need to be on guard for their sake, that they don't fall to the wiles of the false teacher. And again, being on our guard, examining everything and holding fast only to that which is good, requires that we avail ourselves of wisdom, like we spoke about in the first hour. And in addition, we need to put into practice those two fruits of wisdom, discernment and understanding. We need these things, as I mentioned in the first hour. James tells us that all we have to do is ask God and He will give these things to us. Then and only then, when we're in possession of the wisdom that God gives, only then will we be able to avoid falling prey to the evils of false teaching and false doctrine. And that's true both collectively and individually. From a corporate standpoint, any church is really only as strong as her weakest link. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that. That's usually an expression used in the corporate world, in the business world. A business stands or falls, determining which of the links in the chain is causing the most problems. The church is really the same way. A church will succeed or not succeed based upon who can be determined to be its weakest link. All it would take for our church's effectiveness and well-being to suffer tremendously would be for Satan to move in and start working among us, attacking the weakest links. And once Satan is able to effectively attack one of our weakest links, it's not long before even those weakest links can go to the links that are the next weakest links and persuade them to follow along. And before long, what do you have? You have division in the body. You have discord in the body. We've seen it happen time and time again. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's actually the pastor's job. As pastors, you bear the responsibility for protecting us all from this type of thing. And while that's true, And while we have been successful over the years to, by God's grace, protect the flock from false teachers and others who have come in to seek to do us harm, let me just ask you a question. What happens when all of our time and energy is devoted to putting out those kinds of fires? Well, I'll tell you what happens. The body suffers. When the body is content to leave everything in this way to the pastors, then that limits our ability to minister to others who desperately need our ministry in other areas. When we're having to put out the fires of false teaching and error because the people in the body are not doing that themselves, again, it can actually stifle our ability to minister to the body as a whole. This is why it's important that each of you be Berean in your own right. That you be able to go to the Word of God whenever anything is said by anyone about it and say, that's true or that's false. Now certainly there will be different reactions from those who promote false doctrine in the church. Some do it intentionally. Some do it completely innocently. How many of you will admit this morning that having come to a church where the Word is exposited faithfully, where we rightly divide the word week after week after week, how many of you will admit that you've had to do a lot of unlearning over the years? Absolutely. Whenever I go to the Word of God every week to prepare messages for you, it's not that uncommon for me even to have to undo some of the ways that I have been trained to think about certain things. We always ought to be teachable. And our response to correction tells us everything we need to know about who we really are in Christ. There will be others, though, who reject that, who insist that they're right, you're wrong, and they're not going to be satisfied until they bring the whole body down. We've had people with those motives in mind, even in this church. And again, I'm happy to say, by God's grace, we've been able to effectively deal with those types of individuals. Church splits are always a possibility, depending on the vigilance and the awareness, doctrinally, of the people who are in any given church. You need to understand that. You need to know that. You need to be on your guard for that. In many cases, a split is not what resolves. In many cases, the disgruntled person or people decide to pack it up and move on. How many of you have ever been in a church where there's been not a big division, but there's been a contingent of people convinced that what's being taught is wrong and they can't get their way, so they just pack up all their marbles and leave. We've all been, or at least we've heard of churches in which that has happened. Folks, that happens when we drop our guard relative to being able to understand and distinguish between what's evil and what's not. What's good and what's bad. What's true and what's false. And again, it's contingent on all of us to do that sort of thing collectively. All of those splits, all of those contingents, all of those situations that result in disunity among believers in a local church, all of that can be avoided if every member of the church makes it a priority to know the Word of God and to learn from it how to be more discerning between truth and error. In fact, this could have spared the church at large from most, if not all, of the error that she has encountered throughout her existence. As I was preparing for my message this morning, I did something I don't normally do. And shame on me for doing it. Normally, just so you're aware of my typical study habits, I go all the way through all of my diagramming of the Greek or Hebrew, all of my etymology studies, all of my, hermeneutical exercises. It's kind of something I've got down over the years. I never go to a commentary and read what they have to say. I never go to a sermon and listen to a sermon to try to get ideas about what I am going to say. I always want you to get fresh food, not regurgitated food, right? I mean, that's good for birds, baby birds, not so much for humans, right? Well, this past week, I committed a blunder. I stumbled upon a sermon by MacArthur entitled A Call for Discernment. I thought, well, you know, it's kind of tangential to what I'm talking about this morning in this hour. I mean, how bad could it be? I mean, I'm not actually looking up a sermon based on the text that I'm preaching. And of course, I start the message, and what does he say? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I should have stopped. But I didn't. Maybe it was the Christmas holidays. I don't know. But the reason I don't do that as a rule is because as pastors, and I'm sure, John, Mike, you can agree with this, as pastors, we often hear other pastors say things in ways that we wish we could have said them. Right? Especially like the MacArthurs, the Fergusons, the Alistair Beggs of the world. You know? That's really the number one reason I don't listen to any of those guys is because they're so much more adept at it than I am in my mind. Right? But in this case, I listened. And as I listened to what MacArthur said about this particular passage, I thought, oh, that's good. That's really good. And then the struggle began. Do I paraphrase it? No. I know a lot of people in this church who listen to John MacArthur. If I paraphrase it, somebody's going to come up and say, you listen to John MacArthur. Should I just capture the essence, the essential meaning of what he says, and put it into my own words? No, that's intellectual theft as well. As anybody who knows the academic side of me, I am staunchly opposed to plagiarism in all its forms. And I thought, well, maybe I should just give attribution and then read a significant portion of what John MacArthur said. Yes, it's that good. Let me just read a portion of it. I'm not going to read the whole sermon. That would be counterproductive and counterintuitive. I'm not into doing that. But I want you to listen to how MacArthur frames this argument about the effect that this introduction of even a trickle of evil into the church at large has resulted in what we see in the church today. Listen to this. He said, one of the famous Greek stories that most of you have heard is the story about the conquering of the city of Troy. Some of you know where I'm going with this, right? Greeks, you remember, laid siege to the city of Troy for over 10 years. They were unable to capture it. In exasperation, a man by the name of Ulysses decided to have a large wooden horse built and left it outside the city walls, ostensibly as a gift to the unconquerable Trojans. It was meant to be a compliment. You guys are so good. You guys are so fortified. You guys are so impregnable in terms of our being able to defeat you. Here's a horse. A big horse. And then the Greeks sailed away in apparent defeat, leaving the horse as a gift. The curious and proud Trojans felt confident enough to drag the horse inside the walls. So a priest named Lacoon warned them not to. He said, I fear the Greeks even when they bring gifts. There's a smart man, right? There's a man exercising what? Discernment and understanding. Wisdom. That night, Greek soldiers crept out of the horse, opened the city gates from within, and let the rest of the Greek forces into Troy. The Greeks massacred the population of Troy, looted and burned the city. Throughout history, since that time, the Trojan horse has been the symbol of infiltration and deception. And throughout its 2,000-year history, the church has embraced many Trojan horses. Enemies disguised as gifts. The Romans, you remember, were polytheists. They had a god for hunting. They had a god for buying. They had a god for selling. They had a god to protect them on a journey. They had all these gods. Well, once Christianity was affirmed as the religion of the Roman Empire, it was necessary to dispense with all of this in some way. But rather than take a strong stand against idolatry and such superstition, the church simply assigned those responsibilities that once belonged to Roman deities to dead saints. For example, instead of a god to protect you on journeys, Saint Christopher took over that responsibility. And you had the merging of Roman pagan superstitious idolatry with Christianity. In violation of scripture, people then began not to pray to a Roman god, but to pray to a dead saint, depending on the kind of request that was being made. The Trojan horse of Roman religion was allowed to remain inside the walls, as it were, of Christianity. It infiltrated and destroyed the Christian faith. In the 18th century, rationalism came to Europe. During the time of rationalism, which is known as the Enlightenment, coming out of the Dark Ages, man believed that he could solve all the problems in the world with his own mind. He began to worship his mind. He was in awe of his mind. He felt that he had the mental capacity to understand everything and solve all problems. God, it was believed, didn't interfere or intervene in the affairs of men when men were so supremely intelligent that they could handle their own affairs. At best, God created the world and just let it go. And now it was up to man. And so they decided that since the mind of man was ultimate, anything that the mind of man could not conceive of or understand wasn't true. And so they went to the Bible, and anything that didn't seem rational, reasonable, logical, or intellectual was eliminated. And thus all the miracles in the Bible were denied. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Thomas Jefferson was one of those who fell prey to the Enlightenment. If you've never seen a copy of the Jefferson Bible, go online and look for a picture of the Jefferson Bible. And what you'll find is a copy of the New Testament that has been cut to ribbons because every reference to the miraculous Thomas Jefferson cut out of his Bible. He was, again, a victim of the Enlightenment. And then they began to deny the great supernatural spiritual truths about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, and theological liberalism was the product. What happened? The church opened the doors and pulled the Trojan horse in of rationalism, intellectualism, and the Enlightenment. And they came out, opened the gates, and the place was flooded until the church lost its faith totally, and European Protestantism became liberal and dead. Today, the church is still opening the gates and pulling in more Trojan horses filled with deceitful and devastating enemies. And the world is seeping into the church in myriads of ways. We could mention the erosion of moral values, the acceptance of the breakup of the family, and divorce as normal. The selfish pursuit of money and status, even now, has a gospel identified with it, the prosperity gospel. We could mention the Trojan horse of pragmatism or psychology. We could mention the Trojan horse of mysticism, intuitive pursuits of truth. I would add to that the Enneagram. Anybody heard of the Enneagram? If somebody asks you to take a personality type test that will define what number you are on this Enneagram, that will help you get along better with your brothers and sisters in the church, don't fall for it. It's paganism. It's evil. It's a lie. If you need to know who you are, just read Romans 3. If you want to know who you can be in Christ, then read Romans 8 and 9. He said the church has pulled in a myriad of Trojan horses and they're letting the armies of enemies in to run rampant in the church. This is a satanic ploy. Satan isn't going to come into the church, into the pulpit by invitation, because they're not going to invite him. He's not going to move into an evangelical church or onto a Christian television or radio station and sell his wretched lies and perverted doctrine openly as Satan. He's not going to sell it as contrary to truth. He's going to come like a gift, like a Trojan horse. And he's going to be something subtle. He will market his lies and his deceptions subtly, deceptively, luring people away from the truth of God into destructive error. He'll mix in a little truth. He'll put it in the mouth of one who claims to speak for Jesus Christ. He'll attach some Bible verses to it. He'll appeal or make it appeal to men's selfishness and pride and flesh in the name of spiritual blessing. And multitudes will unwittingly, because they are undiscriminating, be like sheep led to the slaughter. Again, thanks John MacArthur for that. That is precisely what's going on in many churches today. And John MacArthur did this sermon back in 1991. Those of you who have been alive since 1991 are probably well aware of the seismic shifts that have happened in our society that make what John was dealing with in 1991 look like child's play. Things have only gotten worse. Today, those claiming to be Christians and churches claiming to represent the body of Christ, today they're allowing openly homosexual, transsexual individuals to occupy their pulpits. They're teaching a body of woke nonsense as opposed to the pure milk of God's Word. And they are literally entertaining the masses who gather there straight into hell. This is yet again why Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 is so important. Turn there, read it with me as I read it. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. And understand, these are Paul's words to Timothy in his role as a pastor. But they are equally important in principle for each and every one of us who name the name of Christ. Listen again to what Paul wrote. He said, I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Don't preach about the Word. Don't preach the Word as if it's a springboard into any other topic that's relevant to the times. Don't preach about what the Word says about how to be a better fill-in-the-blank. Don't preach the Word relative to how you believe it can have your best life now. Preach the Word. Preach, thus saith the Lord, not thus saith Timothy, or even thus saith this Timothy. Preach the Word. Be ready. In season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Why, Paul? For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside the myths. But as for you, use self-restraint in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And what is that ministry again? That ministry is to preach the Word. Not preach around it. Not preach about it. Preach the Word. Paul's exhortation in the previous chapter is also relevant. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And you tell me if this doesn't sound like a headline off of today's local news. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. I wonder how much of the average professing Christian's life is really nothing more than a pursuit of that which satisfies their carnal lusts. I wonder how much of the average professing believer's life is bent on self, bent on money and what money can buy. I think many who profess Christ are in for a rude awakening on that day when they're told, depart from me, I never knew you.
Those who, although with their mouth they confessed Christ, in their lives, they gave no indication that there was an actual change that had taken place. You think I'm being legalistic? You think I'm just speaking out of turn? You think I'm unhip? I'm uncool? I really don't understand what's going on in the world around me, because if I did, then I would relax a little bit. I wouldn't be so dogmatic about these things. You might think I'm speaking to someone else other than you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask for private confessions this morning. We don't do that. But I want you to stop and think how much money you've spent over the last month before Christmas, before the birthday of Jesus Christ is commemorated. Whether it's the actual birthday or not, I don't care. But we as Christians have set aside a day that we say is for Him. And what do? We cater to everyone else but Him. And you probably got the store receipts to prove it. Even in the church, we are awash with consumerism, materialism, and the lust for physical things. Paul would tell Timothy, don't engage in those things. Avoid such men who do. If we as a body, if we who, by God's grace, have covenanted together and covenanted with God with the intent of faithfully and consistently serving and worshiping Him as we've been commanded to do, if we strive to know and to utilize the Word of God as a means of teaching us and preserving us from error, then we can avoid the evil brought on by the evil one who seeks at every turn to undo us. And even in the most subtle of ways. I've just stomped on every toe in this place, my own included, about how much money we spend on Christmas. Folks, that's one of the subtler ways that Satan can distract you. He did it! Again. And you know the sad reality? He'll do it again next year. Here's the thing. Any successful corporate undertaking must begin with and be characterized by individual effort. In other words, it's pointless to strive for our success as a body, as a collective. It's pointless to strive for us to be a God-honoring, gospel-saturated, word-focused church, without every individual part of the body doing what's necessary to ensure that success. Does this sound familiar? Well, it should. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. The Holy Spirit has given gifts to all of us, has He not? Not the kind you buy in a store. Not the kind you spend your whole paycheck getting. In Christ, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, we've been given His precious Holy Spirit, who has also gifted us with certain abilities, certain ministries that are designed to operate within the whole to make us all collectively a body that honors the Lord. Look at verses 4 through 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. whatever your gifting is. Some of you don't even know what your gift is. I would say if you're going to make any sort of resolution, in addition to losing weight this next year, in addition to reading your Bible more this year and being more faithful in church attendance this year, I would say one of the greatest resolutions that you can make is to identify your gift and use it for the common good. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Paul expands on this in verses 11 through 16. Should be a very familiar passage. I refer to this passage quite often because it's so good at describing what our function is as a local body. Ephesians 4:11. And He, that is Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, in other words, if we're doing this, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, all of us bear the responsibility of identifying our gifts, using those gifts, so that the whole church grows more and more into the image of Christ. But unless and until we do those things, recognizing our gifts and then contributing those gifts, until that happens, we run the risk of being subject to error. We run the risk of being tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, in addition to those gifts that we are to be employing individually, we're also to be consistently and faithfully availing ourselves of the means that enable us to know more about them and how they are used. Where do we learn that? We learn that from the Word of God. And what's the one critical component? What's the one thing that ensures that we're conducting ourselves in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord? What's the one telltale sign that identifies you, earmarks you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Triune God, the Father? What's that one little thing? I'll tell you what it is. It's our abstaining from any and every form of evil. People say, well, that's a work. No, it's not a work. It's a fruit. If you understand your calling in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand His gifting, and if you're intent on studying His Word to learn more about that gifting and then putting that gifting into practice each and every day of your lives, you'll have little time to engage in that which is evil or that which even appears to be evil. Some of you might be wondering if this is where I drag out my well-worn list of Christian do's and don'ts. No. Why? Because there is no list. You who are perhaps new to the Christian faith, you who are probably still, maybe still on the outside looking in, the caricature of true Christianity is appalling. Christians don't walk around with lists of do's and don'ts. And we don't judge you when you fail to live up to those do's and don'ts. I know that comes as a surprise to some of you. We who actually believe don't do that. You know what happens when I see evil around me? When I see others engaged in things that I know better than to partake in? You know what my initial thought is? My initial thought is, but for the grace of God, goeth I. My initial thought is, thank you, Lord, for sparing me from that lifestyle, from making those mistakes. My thought is never, I'm superior to you. And for those of you who have bought into the whole hatred, cancel culture, if you're a homosexual, I don't hate you. If you're a homosexual, I'm not afraid of you. So you can throw your little phrase homophobia out the window. I'm neither afraid of you, nor do I hate you. What do I, as a true believer in Christ, wish for you? That you would see the light. That you would be spared from an eternity that's going to be grounded in your lack of repentance. That's what I wish for you. So really, all the hatred, you know, I know there are Christians who are hateful. We know that. There are people who go around with their 50-pound KJV and whack people on the head with it every time they get out of line. True believers don't do that. True, genuine followers of Jesus Christ say, number one, I'm in no position to condemn you. But number two, I'm responsible for giving you words of life. The most you can do for me in return is pity me. You can't hate me for my opinion, right? This is what I've always found very peculiar. Why is it that I'm hated for my opinion, but I'm not able to hate others for their opinion? Why is it that I'm vilified for having an opinion that differs from your own, when most of the time those who are in sin and they approve of their own sin and those who do the same thing, why is it that they have carte blanche authority to hate on everyone else? Mystery of mysteries. Now this should make sense. Should be common sense, really. But it's not. Even among believers, some believers have a hard time understanding what their role is in living in a world that is more evil than it is good. Living in a world in which more error is promoted than truth. And so we can sometimes lose our way. We can sometimes act inappropriately in the process. The key here, I believe, is in understanding that Paul's not only talking about that which is objectively evil, but also that which is subjectively evil. Now follow me here, because this is very important. We should all be able to identify, as believers, what's patently evil. Anybody agree with that? Everybody agree with that? We should all be able to see readily what's good and what's bad. What's inherently evil, what's inherently good. But what about when evil itself is subjective? Oh, Pastor, what are you talking about? I thought the Bible was a book about just on and off, binary, just black and white, no gray areas. No, there are things that are subjectively evil. And what does that mean? Well, again, objective evil is easy enough to avoid. By objective, again, we mean those that are clearly recognizable as sin and error. But subjective evil will differ from person to person. Note here very carefully in this text, Paul says, he doesn't say, avoid evil. If he did, this message would have already been over. What does he say? Avoid every form of evil. Avoid every kind of evil. And if the King James is correct, and I believe it is, avoid even the appearance of evil. There are some things that can be classified as evil, even if they don't initially appear to be or aren't meant to be evil in the heart of the one doing them. And this is that fine line. This is where you're going to learn the most this morning if you're not already aware of what I'm talking about. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to give you one of the most helpful examples that I know to give you from 1 Corinthians 8. What does Paul write in verses 4 through 6? He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know, we who? He and the Corinthian believers who had been taught by him, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called idols, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. As you may already know, the cheapest food that was available during Paul's day was the meat that had been previously sacrificed to idols. It had already served its initial purpose. Now it was on the open market to be purchased by those who were willing to eat it. Given that Paul didn't believe in the false gods represented by the idols, he had no problem at all eating the meat that had been sacrificed to him. He could do so with absolutely zero evil thoughts or intentions. You might say, well, good for Paul. He was mature in that regard. I remember years ago, how many of you have ever been to a Thai restaurant and you've seen the altar that they have up on the wall? It's usually a little shelf and it's got, you know, probably like a bowl of pad thai and some spring rolls and a glass of water to drink for little Buddha to drink. Now, I always thought that was a lot of food for a little Buddha like that, but not being anybody's judge, who am I to judge, right? I took a brother who had come from out of state to visit. I took him to our favorite Thai restaurant, and he asked the waitress, he said, what's that? She said, well, before every opening of our restaurant, we have a little ceremony, and we give Buddha the first fruits of our labors for that particular day. And we say some prayers. And he's like, is that what I mean? I mean the same food? Yes. He wouldn't touch a bite of his food. As a matter of fact, he wrote me a lengthy email a week later just expressing how aghast he was. Because the next words out of my mouth were, hey, speaking of spring rolls, bring us an order of those too. For him, it didn't sit well. Why? Pick up reading at verse 7. What does Paul say? He says, I'm fine with eating this meat. The gods that are sacrificed to, that are represented by these idols, I don't even think they're real, so my conscience is clear. But, Paul goes on to say, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. In short, what Paul is saying here is that there are some things which, although they're not in and of themselves evil, can both appear evil to others and cause us as well-intended believers to commit evil against our brothers. That's the subjectivity of evil that I'm talking about. It might not be evil for you. But for that brother who is not as mature, or in some cases might be more mature, jury's kind of still out on that, right? In many cases, that will be totally unacceptable, and your eating of those things, your doing of that thing, will cause your brother to stumble. And when you do that, you yourself have sinned. In a word, this is a form or a kind of evil that we should do our best to avoid. What are some other examples? I said I didn't have a list, but I do have a short list. I mean, is it a sin to consume alcohol? No. It's not a sin to consume an alcoholic beverage. It is sin to overindulge in alcohol. Clearly. It's a sin to do anything that causes you to, even in a minuscule way, lose your faculties. Some people have limits established. Okay, one glass of wine with your lasagna, that's fine. Right? But then that's going to lead to another and lead to another, and before long I'm having to, you know, drive you home. And it can lead to sin. What about when our liberty to consume alcohol presents a stumbling block to a brother or sister who's convinced that it is a form of evil to be avoided? What should we do? Right? We shouldn't do what Spurgeon did. One of his greatest regrets was his smoking of cigars. When it was determined that cigars were actually frowned upon by many believers, when it was determined that they weren't really good for you, you know, at one time he had his name and picture associated with a particular brand of cigars, and he once quipped very famously, "I smoke this cigar to the glory of God." Later on, he said that was among his greatest regrets. Not because he didn't enjoy smoking a cigar, but because in the process of doing that and saying those types of things, he had caused his brethren to stumble. He had wounded their conscience, and in doing so, he himself had sinned against them. Now, to be sure, we should take every opportunity to correct people in their erroneous thinking, right? We should be willing to pull them aside and teach them when they are clearly in error about something. But what we don't have the luxury of doing is flaunting our liberty to their harm. Now, you might think, well, I don't do that. I'm a good Christian. I don't necessarily flaunt my liberty. Are you sure? I remember not too many years ago that if I saw professing Christians participating in Halloween or even mentioning Halloween in any form, I would lose my mind. How dare they? That's evil from the very core. How dare parents allow their children to go out and celebrate All Hallows' Eve? It's just inconsistent with my Christian worldview. Were the parents sinning when they did that? I don't know, maybe. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. But did it cause me a lot of grief? Yes. Absolutely. What about Easter? I'm going to tell you right now, I don't mean to be mean, do not allow your children on Easter Sunday to come in with anything related to the pagan fertility ritual in which we celebrate, we share the day commemorating the resurrected Christ with a pagan rabbit. I may lose my mind, but that's not the reason. You may be okay with it. Here's the thing. You know I'm not okay with it, so don't flaunt it. It's the mindset that we all need to work to get ourselves into. We don't do things just because we can do them. We don't flaunt those things in people's faces, wave them around people's faces. We don't taunt them with those things and say, "You just need to grow up." A fake rabbit whose only real aim in life is to rot your children's teeth and make them fat? Buy them a stuffed bunny rabbit on any old odd day of the summer and buy them more candy than they can ever consume in a single sitting and be satisfied with that. Why do you have to share the resurrection of Christ with pagan worship? Why?
Well, you're just weak. Okay, I'm weak. But does that not constitute a form of evil? An appearance of evil? To some it does. Again, some of you might be tempted to object, insisting that we simply do what we like. As long as it's not sin in our estimation, we just need to tell the weaker brother to grow up. But is that how we're to respond? Look at Romans 14. And just for the record, if you celebrate Halloween, Christmas, Easter, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, and if you can do it with a clear conscience, I'm not your Holy Spirit. I'm openly admitting I'm the weak one here. Have pity on me. Romans 14. What does Paul say here in verse 1? Now accept the one who is weak in faith. Okay, that's easy enough. Okay, Pastor, I can accept your odd, archaic, pharisaical tendencies. I can do that. But look what else he writes. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Uh-oh. He's just once again disarmed us, hasn't he? In other words, we don't accept the weaker brother and then harbor resentment toward him or talk bad about him or dwell on his failure to live up to our expectations. Paul says, accept them. Accept it just as fact. You're going to have people in the body of Christ who share varying opinions on varying things. Accept that. Not for the purpose of passing judgment. He goes on to say, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does it for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord over the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Here's the real point of the whole thing. Rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is good for you, or is for you a good thing, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. I'm convinced that this is one of the most difficult things for many Christians to do, to simply possess their own convictions and let everyone else do likewise. I can't tell you the amount of harm that has been done in the church at large over this silly vaccine or whatever they call it. What do they call it? It's not a vaccine. Gene therapy. Whatever. I don't care what label you put on it. If I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit that this is the good way for me, if I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit that this actually might be a good, favorable providence of God, as opposed to the conspiratorial argument that they're just wanting us all to grow third limbs out of our foreheads and walk around chanting the Communist Manifesto. Let your opinion be your opinion. And shut up about it. Right? If it's sin to me, I would not get it. I've even written letters for people to take to their work saying, look, we're told clearly in Scripture, according to Romans 14, anything that goes against one's conscience is sin. And you shouldn't be causing people to sin. Right? I've even stepped out on a limb. But here's the thing. When I tell people sometimes, yeah, Dan and I, we've had both vaccines. But why? You've just sinned against me. You've just caused me to view myself as a third-rate human being. Why? Because I don't share your conviction. I'm telling you, there's been so many armchair epidemiologists coming out of the woodwork the last few months. You'd swear everybody that you talk to has a degree in virology. It's not true. What's even more fascinating than that is there are very few people who know what DNA even is. They couldn't spell deoxyribonucleic acid if they tried. Much less understand what its function is. Paul's point should be well taken. In the realm of things that are subjective, like what you eat, like what you put into your body in any other form, in the realm of things that are purely subjective, we should take his counsel here. Let every man be convinced in his own mind, and then so act. Because to go against conscience is neither safe nor wise, and may very well constitute sin. John Angell James provides a helpful summation of all this. Let me read to you in closing. He says, the appearance of evil, which we are to avoid out of regard to the feelings of others, is such as appertains to things indifferent. We're not talking about sin here. If something's clearly identifiable as sin, what do? We follow Matthew 18, 15 and following, right? But he says, these things concern things indifferent, or in other words, connected with the enjoyment of our Christian liberty. Amidst the infinite diversity of human opinion, it is to be looked for that some things of a perfectly neutral character, which may be done or not done without blame in either case, will appear evil to some. And from which, therefore, in some cases, it is both matter of charity and duty in a Christian to abstain. This, then, is the law of Christian liberty in things indifferent. When we do things which we know to be lawful, yet still not obligatory, but which others think to be sinful, we do not act charitably, and such things therefore should be avoided. To do them is not an act of duty, for they are confessedly indifferent, and to leave them undone is not an act of sin, while the doing of them in such circumstances is attended with many disadvantages. In other words, the flaunting of your liberty can result in many unintended consequences. Right? The author gives us three. One, your own piety is brought into suspicion. Have you ever done something that's not sinful? It's in that neutral area, the kind of gray area, and people question whether or not you're actually saved. That happened to me once when I said I had a beer in the summer. A beer in the summer. What? I had probably 20 people unfriend me on Facebook. So I posted a picture of my beer. I needed to be more careful. Because in their minds, my own profession of faith was suspect. Number two, others may be unnecessarily grieved and the communion of saints be interrupted. You could very well cause division and not be intending to cause division. Number three, some may be led by your example to do the same things in opposition to their conscience and even go much further in what is wrong. There's a big difference between the Christian man who can drink a single beer on a hot summer day and the immature Christian wanting to be more like that mature Christian before he knows that he's down to whole six pack and can no longer function. You get where I'm going with that? Be careful what you approve of. Be careful what you demonstrate. I never have alcoholic drinks when I'm in a public restaurant. Why? There's wine. People looking at me from afar don't know whether that bottle of wine on the table is my first or my fifth. Which might call into question my seriousness of my faith, right? And might cause them to go even into sin themselves. So by exhorting the Thessalonians to abstain from every form of evil, Paul knew that if they were all doing this individually, it would have a profound and lasting effect on the body corporately. Let us all follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Avoid that which is patently evil. That shouldn't even have to be said. But also be mindful of the damage that can be caused even by those subjective forms of evil. Those things that are evil, perhaps not in your mind, but in the mind of others. I'm not saying we have to walk on eggshells. My counsel would be that we would all be so in tune with one another that we would always question and answer one another about why you do this and why you do that, and seek to learn and grow from one another. The cherry on top, so to speak, though, the overarching principle actually comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:14. And I'll just leave you with this. Paul said there, let all that you do be done in love. And there's certainly no evil in that.